Now, this morning, we're going to continue our way through our Lord's trial and all of its different aspects. And today, we turn to Matthew 26. We're going to be looking at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, particularly before Caiaphas, the high priest. And while you're turning there, let me welcome those who are visiting with us. I see we have a few visitors with us, and particularly glad to see the Benningfields. It's always good to see you. So Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick up at verse 57. And so let us hear now the word of God. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" And then if you go down to the first verse of the next chapter, you'll see that the trial continued into the morning. The first verse says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." And thus far, we have the reading of God's Word. 3 or 4 years ago, I read a book. It's called While the World Watched. It's by a woman named Carolyn Maugh McKinstry. If you haven't read the book, it's about the bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama in the fall of 1963. Mrs. McKinstry, who wrote this book, was a close friend of the four girls who perished in that bombing. And in fact, she had been with her four friends just seconds before that fatal blast. In her book, she goes into great detail about the shameless racism that prevailed at that time. And you can't really read her book without wondering to yourself how it's even possible for people to treat others as the blacks were treated and reported by her. Now, of course, that's just one example of human cruelty and injustice. This week, my wife and I also watched a movie that was made 16 years ago called Haven. It's about a Jewish woman named Ruth Gruber who worked for the Department of the Interior in 1944. At great risk to herself, she went to Europe to escort 1,000 Jewish war victims to the United States. And scattered throughout this film are numerous photographs and video clips of Hitler's atrocities. You see massive piles of the bodies of Jews and blacks just thrown out into the street like it was nothing but rubbish. And then just this past week, we saw another example that hit much closer to home. Nicholas Cruz murdered 17 adults and teenagers at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. Ironically, Parkland, Florida was named Florida's safest city just 2 years ago. And that just reminds us that there is no place on this earth where we can go to hide from the violence and cruelty that men perpetrate, because that violence and hatred springs out of the human heart. It's everywhere. Well, congregation, this morning our text describes the cruelty and injustice that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced before the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't want you to think that the examples that I gave to you a minute ago are somehow worse than what we have in our text, as if they're worse because they were attacks against different races of people or because they included more victims or something like that. Because the fact of the matter is that there has never been a greater injustice than what took place in and around Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. The victim, if we can speak of him as a victim, because remember, he walked out and delivered himself to the soldiers, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's identified in our text today as the Christ, the Son of God. He even cites a passage from the Old Testament where he says he's also the Son of Man. In other words, he identifies himself as the ruler and judge of heaven and earth. And as he stood before the high priest on the occasion that we just read about, he suffered punishment not for his own sins, because of course he had none, but rather he bore the penalty for your sins and my sins, and the sins of everybody else who puts their trust in him. Now, before we look at the injustices in our text today, I want to review quickly what we've seen so far in our study of the Lord's trial. We began with Judas betraying Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver and leading a band of Roman soldiers and temple police to the garden to arrest him. Jesus didn't try to run away. That's what criminals do. Rather, he went out there to meet them, to deliver himself into their hands. He was in control. This was him fulfilling his mission. And after he was arrested, the soldiers led him first to be interrogated by Annas, a man who had usurped the office of high priest and hoped that he could somehow get Jesus to condemn himself. But our Lord refused to give this man what he wanted, and Annas ended up being very frustrated. Afterwards, Annas turned Jesus over to Caiaphas. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And while all of this was going on, our Lord's disciples had fled, and Peter denied his master and our master on 3 separate occasions. That's what the background is for what we're looking at today. And here we come to Jesus standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And the very first thing we see in verse 59 is that the Sanhedrin sought false witnesses against Jesus. That is, they actively went out and looked for people to lie about what they had seen and heard. In fact, the tense of the verb that's used here suggests that the Sanhedrin busied themselves with this activity for some time. It wasn't just that they did it once, but they did it all throughout the night. And you see, they had to do it that way. Why is that? It's because the very next verse tells us that in spite of the fact that many false witnesses came forward, they could not find any two of them whose testimony agreed. Now think about this. The Sanhedrin was presided over by the high priest. It was, in fact, the highest Jewish court of the day. Its duty, supposedly, was to judge according to the law of God and to seek out the truth. But on this night, not one member of the Sanhedrin was interested either in truth or in justice. They sought out false witnesses. And Matthew tells us why they wanted these false witnesses. Look at verse 59. It says they wanted these false witnesses so that they might put him to death, that is, kill Jesus. They simply could not tolerate the fact that he had denounced them publicly, that he called them whitewashed graves, that he had amassed a following that was greater than theirs. These are things that they could not put up with. Now, we expect injustices from, say, the Ku Klux Klan. We expect injustices from the leaders of the Nazi Party. Yes, we expect injustices from fools who are so filled with rage that they go out and murder for no reason at all. But we expect justice in courts of law. And we particularly expect to find justice where those courts are supposedly guided by the Word of God. But it doesn't always happen that way. And so our text reminds us that the so-called justice of this world is only a faint shadow of the justice of the true judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might wonder at this point why the Sanhedrin went through all of this. If in fact they had already made up their minds to condemn Jesus to death, so that the outcome of the trial was already predetermined, why did they bother with a trial at all? Why did they go out and look for these false witnesses to testify? Well, the answer to that is very simple. They had to have a trial so that they could issue an official verdict against Jesus Christ, pronounce a sentence against him, say that he was worthy of death, so that they could deliver him over to Pontius Pilate, who would finish the job for them. Now, after a long search, the Sanhedrin finally found two witnesses whose lies sort of agreed with one another. Now, notice what I said. I said that their lies sort of agreed with one another. Because even with these two witnesses that came forward till the end, their testimony was not consistent. Mark chapter 14, verse 59 talks about this. It says, "But neither so did their witness agree together." But you see, it didn't matter. It was close enough. It was close enough that they could condemn Jesus. It was close enough to satisfy their objectives. Now, the testimony of these false witnesses is in verse 61. Look at what Matthew says. They said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, I think we all recognize that they were referring to something that Jesus said very early in his ministry. It's recorded in the second chapter of John's Gospel when he was still down in Judea before he went up into Galilee and conducted most of his ministry. And what Jesus actually said on that occasion is this. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, do you see the difference between what these witnesses said and what Jesus said? There are at least two differences here. What they claimed that Jesus said is that he would destroy the temple of God. That is, that he would destroy this physical building that was standing there in Jerusalem. This thing that was kind of the hub of Jewish life and activity and worship and so forth. Now, certainly the Jews misunderstood Jesus when he spoke to them in John chapter 2. And John in his gospel explains that Jesus was not talking about the building that was there, but he was talking instead about the temple of his body. But these false witnesses claim, and they said something that Jesus did not say. He did not talk about the building. The second error that they made is that Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple, which is what the false witnesses claimed. Here in Matthew's gospel, it says, "I am able to destroy the temple." Those are the words that they put in Jesus' mouth. In Mark's gospel, they say that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands." So they're saying that this is something Jesus is going to do. But Jesus did not say that he was going to destroy the temple. What he told the Jews is that if they destroyed the temple, that is, if they destroyed his body, if they put him to death, that he would raise up that temple of his body again. Now, Caiaphas knew that these two witnesses were lying, and yet they were his star witnesses. And their testimony did not agree. He was frustrated. We see in our text that he then stood up and he demanded that Jesus respond to his accusers. And look at what Jesus did. Matthew says he held his peace. He didn't say a single word. Well, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah predicted many years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the suffering Messiah, he said, "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And Peter mentions that too in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again." Now, by this time, Caiaphas doesn't know what to do. He knows he has to find a way to condemn Jesus, but it's not working. His father-in-law, Annas, had failed to secure a conviction. Now he was in the same boat, sort of. The only evidence that he had was the conflicting testimony of these two witnesses. So he decided to take it up a notch. And look at what he says at this point. He says, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, you have to pay attention to what's going on here. Caiaphas wanted Jesus to admit that he had claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. That is absolutely amazing to me. What made Caiaphas even think that Jesus was doing this? Just a few weeks earlier, when Jesus took his disciples into the land of Caesarea Philippi, and while he was there, he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, and some people think you're one of the other prophets." And in the midst of all of that, Peter finally and boldly announced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very thing that Caiaphas is asking Jesus to admit here. Now we look at Peter's confession as one of the greatest confessions of all time. But what made it so great is actually what Jesus said to Peter afterward. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter did not get his idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, from studying rocks and trees or conducting some kind of a survey among people to see what their opinion was or anything like that. It had been revealed to him directly from God. But what about Caiaphas, on the other hand? Where did he get this idea? What made him ask this particular question? He hadn't heard Peter's confession. And certainly if Peter couldn't come up with this profound statement of truth on his own, Caiaphas certainly couldn't. Makes us wonder, has this been given to Caiaphas as well from heaven? Well, we hear that and we naturally recoil from that idea, to think that somebody so ungodly and somebody who is so determined to stand against all truth and righteousness could have a right thought, a right idea. But yet it's not an entirely unreasonable proposition. I say that because just a few days earlier, remember, it was this same Caiaphas who, as high priest, prophesied about the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. He had greater insight at that point than the apostles did when he said that it was necessary for one man to die than the whole nation perish. You see, when Annas asked Jesus about his doctrine, Jesus refused to condemn himself. And when Caiaphas again wanted him to address the testimony of the false witnesses, Jesus remained silent. But when Caiaphas put him under oath in verse 64, Jesus answered. Why did Jesus answer? It is precisely because he was under oath. An oath is a powerful thing. And when a person makes an oath, he is calling upon God to bear witness to the truth of the matter. A believer cannot remain silent, and our Lord likewise could not remain silent. He had to speak. And look at what Jesus said. He answered the high priest by referring to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. The very passage that we began with this morning. And let me remind you of what Daniel wrote there. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." In this prophecy, the Son of Man is the one that's being spoken of. And we are told here that he is more than just a man, more than just a human being. We see him riding the clouds of heaven. We see him approaching God the Father, that is the Ancient of Days, on an equal footing. He is not, this Son of Man is no less than God the Son. And yet this passage goes beyond saying even that. It says that the Ancient of Days also gave unto the Son of Man everlasting dominion and a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And you see, this is a messianic promise. So the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior and Redeemer of His people. And so by citing this testimony from the book of Daniel, Jesus really confirmed what this trial was all about. It wasn't about threats made against a temple building or anything like that. Jesus stood condemned before the religious leaders of his day solely because they refused to accept him as the incarnate Son of God who had come to save his people from their sins. And yet little did they know that by condemning Jesus, they were actually fulfilling his mission and purpose in this world. Jesus' trial should make each and every one of us consider what we think of him. Is he just some amusingly quirky teacher about whom we can make up whatever lie tickles our fancy? That's what the Sanhedrin tried to do. Or is he the Christ, the Son of God? When the leaders of this world seek all kinds of false testimony about Jesus Christ, are you willing to stand up and say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, there's an irony in all of this as well. And that is that if the high priest had been doing what he was supposed to do, Caiaphas would have been judging lambs and bulls as to their fitness for sacrifice, and he would not have been judging Jesus. He was a civil judge only because during the time of the Maccabees, the high priest's office came into possession of that power. So here, instead of Caiaphas judging the animal sacrifices, we find him judging men. And not just any man, but we find him judging the true high priest, the one who alone was appointed by his Father to offer a sacrifice for our sins. The spotless Lamb of God stood right there in front of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, in his blindness, refused to acknowledge his fitness as a sacrifice, his innocence and perfect holiness, and instead condemned him for speaking the truth. We know what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin thought of Jesus. They immediately, and I might add unanimously, according to Mark's gospel, accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy in their presence. They judged him to be worthy of death. Now pay attention to something else here. Just before this, Jesus told Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man on the right hand of God, and indeed Caiaphas would see exactly that. It's recorded for us very clearly in the book of Acts. Because remember, Caiaphas was part of the family of Annas. Annas and his five sons, his one son-in-law Caiaphas, and one of his grandsons, all became high priests. They were all the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who were moving the persecution against the early church that was recorded in the book of Acts. And yet, in spite of everything that they did in the book of Acts, they could not exterminate the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, what we see is that the Lord our God even took captive their greatest spokesman, a young man named Saul, and converted him to be an apostle and the greatest preacher of the first century. And there was not a single thing that Annas or Caiaphas or any of that family could do about it. They could not stop the forward march of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No one wins against King Jesus. Today's passage concludes with the Sanhedrin showing nothing but contempt for Jesus. Look at verse 67. They spat in his face. Matthew says that they also buffeted him. The word that's used here means literally that they struck him with their fist. They smote him also with the palms of their hands. If you read this account in Mark and Luke's Gospels, you see that the temple guards were the ones who mocked Jesus. They blindfolded him so that he couldn't see what was going on around him. They continued to beat him. And of course, they did this with the full approval of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin's still right there. And then they said, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" For these few brief moments, it looked like the forces of evil were winning. But that's only what it looks like to those who lack spiritual discernment. The Lord often lets his adversaries embolden themselves against him. He does it for a reason. He does it so that he can laugh at them. He does it so that he can knock them down off of their high thrones. That's what Psalm 2 says. Because the real winner is Jesus Christ. He won because in suffering all the things that he did before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he did the work that his Father had given him to do. Psalm 22 prophesied that work. It said, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And Isaiah also prophesied that work when he said, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus didn't come into this world to coast his way back to his Father's throne on some kind of a bed of ease. He didn't come merely to make salvation possible for those who might want to follow him. He came to purchase everything that you need for your salvation. He purchased it lock, stock, and barrel, as they say. The price tag for your redemption included lies spoken against him. It required that he be condemned for blasphemy when he spoke nothing but the truth. It meant that he had to suffer physical violence from those who refused to humble themselves at his feet. You see, such injustices as these perpetrated against the Son of God makes all the injustices that we experience and see pale in comparison. But where does this take us? Well, very simply this. On another occasion, not very long before Jesus stood before Caiaphas, he explained the gospel to Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom he was about to raise from the dead. And after he explained the gospel to her, he asked her one question. And that is, "Believest thou this?" That is, did Mary really believe all that Jesus had said about himself? Well, you see, we're confronted with that same question today. Do we really believe that Jesus suffered all these things for us? Was it for our sins that he stood condemned before the judges of this world? You see, when you ask yourself that question, if you can't give a simple and unqualified yes to it, then you need to turn to Jesus Christ today. Because all of his benefits can be laid hold of by recognizing who he is and trusting in him. And that's what the Bible calls true faith. Amen.